So right after I got to divinity school in Nashville, Tennessee in 2009, which does not feel like it should be 16 years ago, but was, I got this call from somebody I had known in college. It was an old friend who was struggling with her soon-to-be husband, who did not believe that women should be ministers. And just for some background, this friend, Allie, and I had both been part of the Lutheran Campus Ministries at Northern Arizona University, which had been led by the Reverend Casey Hahn, a female pastor that is still one of the people that I lift up in my own life as just somebody who exemplifies ministry and leadership. And so Allie was calling me, knowing that I was at divinity school, to ask whether or not Casey shouldn't have been our pastor, especially as Scripture does say things like women should be silent in the churches. And it is so funny looking back on it. This was like September of my first year of divinity school, and she was calling me as the expert, and I had had, I don't know, a Hebrew Bible class, a Greek class that I almost slept through. And of course, there are a lot of caveats to a passage like this one from Corinthians that women should be silent in churches. There's historical analysis. You know, what is the specific situation happening in this church that makes Paul write these words? There is the examples of other women in Scripture, not only preaching, but leading. Phoebe and Junia are both lifted up as leaders by name, as apostles, as those who are literally sent to speak aloud in church. And so when Allie called, that was exactly where I went, right? Let me explain this to you. Here are some examples of female leaders, and Jesus never says anything about it. In fact, Jesus tends to be incredibly empowering of women, especially for his time, and on and on and on. And you know what? None of that really seemed to hit. It all sounded like technicalities, like doing somersaults. It didn't sound convincing, and I could feel that in the conversation. And then in the middle of the call, I thought about what really actually matters, if we're honest, and what ought to always matter to followers of Christ. I asked Allie if she thought Casey, who had been our pastor for several years, who had preached meaningful sermons, who had helped us through hard times, who was a prophetic and visionary preacher and teacher doing the work of God, I asked if she had been called by the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit alive in her ministry? And the obvious answer was, yeah, of course. It almost felt silly asking the question. So as people of faith, one of the things that we will always struggle with is what God wants from us. What are we to believe? How are we to act? What is most important? And these are all questions of authority. The question of ought women be allowed to preach is a question of authority. According to who? According to what resource? And some people sidestep these answers by saying that things like the Bible gives us clear answers, which I just explained, and women preaching does not give us clear answers. It is just a little bit confusing to go through. The Bible was written by humans who were trying their best. And the truth is, when we think about authority for Christians, we have to go back to God's Spirit, to God's presence with us, and we have to admit right off the bat that God's Spirit cannot be controlled. And so we have to seek in humility and prayer to follow as best as we can, admitting that we will probably make mistakes. But in all things, this is where the ultimate authority of the church rests, in God's Spirit. So with that, let us hear our reading today from Acts chapter 8. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. May God bless this reading. All right, so the book of Acts is full of stories about authority. The book of Acts is a sequel of sorts. If you read the intro to the book of Acts, it begins with this introduction that it is addressed to this guy named Theophilus, which is the same introduction that comes in the Gospel of Luke. So we can guess that these were written as part one and part two. It's the Luke cinematic universe idea. So if the Gospel is the story of Jesus' ministry, then Acts tells the story of the ministry of the apostles. And there are all of these ongoing questions. What does the authority of this church look like? You know, there are apostles who are spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, and then there are those who are not sure it should go that far. There are those who are trying to secure their own authority as the head of the church. There's this question of, if there are new people coming into the church, what ought they to believe and practice? What is required in this new covenant? Where should the center of power be located? And how will we be making these decisions? And this gets more complicated the further away from Jerusalem folks head. Today we are seeing the aftermath of work being done because this church, this early church, is often scattered. So in today's passage, what has happened is that Saul has persecuted Christians in Jerusalem and they have scattered. They have left the city seeking refuge, and one of them, Philip, has decided that, well, he has fled to Samaria, and while he's there, he's just going to preach a sermon or two and see what happens. And what happens is that multiple people decide to become followers of Christ. They heard the gospel, they were converted, and they were baptized. So you have to understand that Samaritans, while they are related to the Jews in Jerusalem, are not the same. And in fact, there is animosity between these two communities. Jews and Samaritans do not get along. They don't. These are two communities at odds with each other. And so this was a big leap for what the gospel meant, that God's covenant had been expanded to all people, to the ends of the earth, maybe beginning with Samaria. And so what we hear in our passage today is that these conversions and baptisms have happened, and now we hear leaders in Jerusalem are heading down to visit these new converts because, quote, as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. Okay, now this isn't in the text, but I want to ask you, if somebody is moved by hearing the gospel to be baptized, wouldn't you think the Spirit might have been involved? Don't you think that maybe it might have shown up there? And so I have this feeling, I'm reading between the lines just a little bit in this text, I have this feeling that the Spirit is actually already present with these Samaritans. It's just that the leaders in the church, in this case Peter and John, don't want people to think that they don't have this authority. They need to appear as though they are in charge. And so they have to go to Samaria and lay hands on these baptized converts so that they can get the Spirit of God the correct way. I think that's what's happening. But the truth is, for these leaders, and we ought to admit that it's true for us as well, well, they are not in charge. The Spirit might spread further than they go. It might spread faster than they go. So the leaders in this church, they want to be like Jesus. They want to be in charge of the Spirit in this world. They would like to have it as their own thing that they get to decide where it goes. And I think they perceive Jesus as having this kind of power, as though he decides where the Spirit shows up. But I often wonder if what makes Jesus, what gives him authority, might not come from his command of the Spirit as much as from his participation with it. After all, what makes Jesus significant is his relationship to God, as the Son, as God in the flesh, as Emmanuel. And so Jesus' words and actions line up with God's presence in the world. And his authority is more about his participation with the Spirit than it is about his command of it. Because the apostles gathered in Jerusalem will gather authority not by being able to command God's Spirit, not by being able to say, well, God's Spirit is there, but not there. Rather, their authority will always be about being able to participate in what it is doing. And they're still learning this. They still want to be in charge. And if you go through the book of Acts, it is about folks who think that they are in charge, who find out that actually God is in charge. It is God who is doing the work. So authority for us today in the church is still a big question. Who gets to make decisions about our life together? And what is the criteria? You know, sometimes tradition catches us here. We all know the phrase that churches love to use, we've always done it that way. Or it can sound like protecting of an inheritance. The ministry that we serve together was handed off to us by the saints before us, and therefore we have an obligation to do things the way that they've been set up. Or we can think about in the modern world, there's this kind of consumer mentality, a pay-for-services version of church, that those who give the most ought to have the most say on what goes on. Or tenure. If you've been here the longest, you get more votes. All of these ways in which we try to make decisions as a church, we're in this way kind of like the early church. And it's probably because we don't get that we don't get what makes Jesus powerful isn't his ability to command, but rather to move in sync with the Spirit. Because where does the real authority for the church come from? It's not the authority of human systems. It's not the authority of human institutions. It's the authority of God. And so the answer about what makes what we say worthwhile and valuable will always be that our authority comes from our ability and willingness to follow God's Spirit in the world. Sometimes that might look like centralized authority, like the apostles doing work in Jerusalem, setting up the rules of this new community. But often the Spirit breaks beyond those bounds, like Philip in Samaria. I can imagine the leaders in Jerusalem, when they heard the news, being like, Philip did what? But we didn't tell him to do that. Well, that's not really the way the Spirit works. And the church is trying to catch up, trying to join in the cosmic process of salvation and redemption. You know, I can imagine in our world a scenario in the church before women like Casey, my campus minister, were allowed to participate, where they preached the gospel anyways to whoever would listen. Because they had sensed that the Spirit felt in their bones was calling them, and they could do no other but proclaim the good news. Because we can think that things change because those in charge decide it's okay for things to change. But of course, the one who is in charge is never the well-meaning men making decisions on behalf of the church. It is always the one who is faithful, the God who speaks into being bodies of believers, who calls and sends the faithful into the world to proclaim grace to all people. And disciples, by the way, the first woman moved to proclaim the gospel who was ordained by a church was Claire Babcock in 1888. And I bet there were a good number of men who wanted to claim credit for her status, but we all know what happened, right? God's Spirit moved, she followed, and the rest of the church caught up. Because the Spirit is not ours to command. We do not get to demand that God move one way or another. And our authority as a people will always be rooted in whether or not we are guided by God's presence in our world. And so how are we participating in what God is doing in this time and place? Are we praying for guidance, remaining open to what might happen when we relinquish control? Or are we trying to fit God into the various boxes of faith and tradition and religion and so on? Because God's Spirit is alive, calling us to follow. Let us pray. Oh, Holy God, we give you thanks today for the ways in which you are moving in our world. We pray that you might open our eyes, that you might open our ears and all of our senses, that we might in all things be a people who seek to follow you. May you embolden our hearts, that we might in all things be guided and led by what you are doing in our world. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Friends, let's rise together and sing.